I'll tell you what they are when we get to them. They're included in these three texts, in one of these three texts, which tell a story for this sermon on the God who gives second chances. The first reading is Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The next scripture is verses 66 through 72. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. And then chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter." There, that's my text for today. Those two words, "and Peter," that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. On this last Sunday of the year, I want to preach a sermon for those of you who may be feeling like you've suffered defeat, or that you have led a disappointing life, that people who know you are disappointed with you, that God himself may be disappointed with you. And there's something that rises up inside of you that says, "What's the use? I've proven and demonstrated that I'm a failure. What's the use?" And I want to help you today to see the power in these two words, "and Peter." And Peter. So this brilliant young man, brilliant in the sense of shining bright, who was inside the tomb, he told the women, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before them to Galilee." Why and Peter? Peter was one of the disciples. The other evangelists don't record this "and Peter" that Mark does. It was certainly something that was said. What's the point? Why did Jesus need to say "and Peter"? Well, it's because of the story that I just read to you. It's because Peter had publicly, miserably failed Jesus at the time when Jesus needed his friendship most. And perhaps Peter felt like, "I have permanently blown it. There is no hope for me after I have denied someone that I knew thoroughly to be the Son of God. But I was so frightened and so eager to save my own skin that I denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm no longer worthy to consider myself part of whatever's left of this mess," because none of them yet knew that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead and all that was going to happen. And so the angel authorized from heaven says, "I want you especially to tell Peter this, that the Lord has risen." And when the ladies went and told the disciples, I hope that as those disciples looked at them with incredulity, because they didn't believe the ladies, that the ladies said, looking around at Peter, who probably had been crying for 3 days, "And the angel especially said to tell you, Peter." And then Peter and John went running to the tomb, and they found that the tomb was empty. And then later that day, Jesus appeared to Peter by himself. When the disciples from the road to Emmaus came back and they said, "We've seen the Lord," the disciples were already saying, "He's appeared to us and to Peter." So one of his exclusive appearances was to Peter, this man who had failed him so badly. And so from these two words, "and Peter," I want us to consider the God who gives second chances. Chances may not be the best word, because I don't believe there's any such thing as chance. But in the sense that I'm using it, it's opportunity. But I think second chance carries with it the idea of the first chance was wasted. The first chance was blown, in a way that the word opportunity doesn't. And so I stick with the title, "The God Who Gives Second Chances." There are several things that I want you to see and to feel from these two words, "and Peter." The first thing is I want you to feel the wonder of it, that God is a God who gives second chances. I want you to feel the wonder of it. And then I want to point out to you the basis of it. Why is it that God is a God who gives second chances? And then I want to mention a few instances of it, when God obviously did give second chances. I want to, fourthly, tell you a warning, something you should beware of in remembering that God is a God who gives second chances. The danger of it, then, will be number four. And then finally, the beauty of it, the beauty of the God who gives second chances. First of all, join with me in wondering that this is a God who gives second chances. We're going to start with considering in general why it is a source of wonder, and then move specifically as to why it is a source of wonder with Peter in particular. So first of all, in general, it is a sense of wonder because God is a God of holiness. So the fact that he would give sinners another chance is amazing and wonderful in light of the fact that he is someone who absolutely loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He is holy. And not only is he holy, but he also is just, a God who will by no means clear the guilty. And so the fact that this holy and just God, who is also a God of wrath, would give second chances to people who have rebelled against him is a source of wonder. Several of the songs that we sing and love echo this idea of wonder. First of all, amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How can it be? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. 'Twas God that made the oceans and laid their sandy bed. He gave the stars their motion and built the mountain's head. He made the rolling thunder, the lightning's flashing flame. His works are full of wonder. All glorious is his name. And must it not surprise us that one so high and great should see and not despise us, poor sinners, at his feet? Yet day by day he gives us our raiment and our food. In sickness he relieves us and is in all things good. But things that are far greater his mighty hand hath done, and sent us blessings sweeter through Christ, his only Son, who, when he saw us dying in sin and sorrow's night, on wings of mercy flying, came down with life and light. Yes, we should never lose the wonder of the fact that this great God, who is holy, who is just, who is capable of unbearable wrath, is a God who gives second chances. But now let's consider more particularly why it was a demonstration of his great grace in showing Peter this grace and in giving Peter a second chance. You just think, first of all that Peter had seen and then even what Peter had done. Starting with early in the ministry, when Peter and his brother and James and John have been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything, and then Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some. And they catch such a large number of fish that their boats are actually in danger of sinking beneath the weight of their catch. And Peter knows that it's Jesus who has done it, and he falls down at the feet of Jesus and says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus says, follow me. From now on you will catch men. And among the disciples, Peter was singled out for some special things that the others never got to do or got to see. Peter walked on the water. I mean, what kind of mental gymnastics have you got to go through to think this is someone other than the Son of God who deserves me to die along with him, deserves for me to die along with him? What kind of mental gymnastics have you got to go through to say, well, after all, I walked on the water, but maybe there's just some way that some people can do it. I mean, Jesus did it. Maybe I did it too. I don't know what went through his head that night that he betrayed Jesus. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and his clothing and his face became shining, clearly showing that he's a being from another sphere, Peter was there. Peter and James and John. Peter spoke confidently, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, God has taught you this. Not only did Peter see all of this, but Jesus had imbued his disciples with the ability to perform miracles themselves. And so Peter himself had no doubt performed great miracles. And then Peter, as we read, promised earnestly that he would never deny Jesus. But he did deny Jesus, and it was at the point where Jesus, his master, Jesus, his friend, needed him most. Who of us would not welcome a friend or a loved one to hold our hand when we know that we're in our final minutes, to know that we are loved, to know that someone is there for us to be sad when we are gone? I think all of us long for that. And Jesus was a man, and Jesus was in great agony, and even though he knew that the scriptures had said the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered, yet do you think that alleviated the pain of his disciples running off and leaving him? Or the pain of knowing that Peter had fulfilled that terrible prediction that before the rooster crowed twice, he would deny that he knew Jesus? And so it was indeed a great demonstration of the character of the God who gives second chances that he told the angel to tell the women and Peter. Make sure that Peter knows he's welcome. Make sure Peter knows I want him there when I appear to the rest of them in Galilee. Now, what's the basis of a God who does such things as this? I've heard it said that Western civilization is a series of footnotes on the teachings of Plato and Aristotle. It may be true. I don't know if you've ever listened to Amadeus Mozart's variations on Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. So I don't know if Mozart wrote that melody or not, but if you search, you can find that he wrote variations on that melody. And so you can tell that he's still playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, but there are all these accents. There are all these other things that are added to the melody. It's very imaginative and worthwhile to check it out. So, Western civilization, a series of footnotes on Plato and Aristotle. Mozart can take Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star and put all of these accents, all these various melodies that complement Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. I think that the entire Bible is a commentary on one particular verse of Scripture. And it's one that I taught you a song, and I used it in my prayer a while ago. It's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It's worth turning there. Many of you have it by heart, I hope, but if this is indeed the keynote of the entire Bible and everything else is a commentary on Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we all do well to pay attention to it. This verse that I'm about to read occurs in a historic setting where God is giving the people of Israel a second chance. This is within a few days of their having made the golden calf and danced and around the golden calf and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of Egypt." Moses comes down from the mountain, he breaks the tablets of stone, and God says, "Moses, let's just start again. I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start a new nation out of you." And Moses says, "Lord, don't do that. If you do, the Egyptians will hear about it, and they will think that you were not able to finish the work that you have undertaken. And so, don't kill them. Forgive them." And God listened to his prayer. He said, "Well, okay, I'll forgive them, but I'm not going to go with you." And Moses says, "If you don't go with us, we ain't going." And then he says, "Please show me your glory." God agrees to go, and Moses says, "Please show me your glory." You can all read about this in the chapters previous to chapter 34. But then the Lord said, "I'm going to hide you in a cleft of the rock, and I'm going to declare my name." And in the Bible, when the Lord talks about his name, it is his revealed character. So he says, I'm going to declare my name before you. And that's what we have here in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So the Lord, you see it's all in capital letters, so it's Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this is the verse that I'm saying everything else in the Bible is a footnote to this. It's an explanation of this. This is who God is. Now let's just walk our way through this keynote verse of the Bible and see that in his very essence, he is a God who gives second chances. So we're exploring what's the basis of this. And he declares his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. Now you can be merciful to people who deserve mercy, but especially in this historic context, it's obvious that the people of Israel don't deserve mercy. Certainly grace is a description of an attribute that God is showing favor to someone who doesn't deserve it and has engaged in behavior and thought patterns that deserve wrath rather than kindness. But he shows kindness. And so he's merciful. You see, he's giving second chances. He doesn't kill them the very first time that they mess up. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. That means that he's got reason to have been angry before this. But he's not angry yet. He can get angry. He eventually does get angry. But he's a God who gives second chances. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. That word steadfast implies there's reason to the contrary. There's a reason not to keep on loving. But he is a God who is steadfast in his love and faithfulness. The same thing is there. It's not hard to be faithful to people who love you and who obey you. But it speaks well of his character that he's faithful to people who don't love him and people who have not obeyed him. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's a God who gives second chances. Note this, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There are consequences to sin. Even when God forgives, there are consequences. And there is a way that God forgives the guilty that in no way compromises his character of holy and just. You may think, well, Brother Jim, are you really right in saying that the entire Bible is a commentary on this? Wouldn't you rather say that the entire Bible is an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that all the rest of the Bible is footnotes on the gospel? Well, maybe, but you're saying virtually the same thing. Because the gospel, the story of how Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of others, was raised again, and now God forgives people on the basis of what Christ has done. This is an explanation of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He doesn't clear the guilty just to say, okay, you made a mistake. We're going to pretend like that never happened. The only way that God the just forgives sin is if that sin is paid for. He will by no means clear the guilty. There must be an adequate payment made for the sins of the guilty. And so this is the basis of the God who gives second chances. He has a character that makes it predictable that he is going to show mercy. This is one of the things that made me read the story of Manasseh with such incredulity. What kind of a God is this? After a man lives this way, rules for how many decades, slaughtering babies, bringing false worship into the temple, and then God forgives him? He just up and forgives him? This is what made Jonah so upset. Jonah was sent to go to Nineveh to tell them 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And you would think that Jonah would be like, here we go. I don't like those people who live in Nineveh, and I'm going to tell them God is going to damn all of you in 40 days. But he knew that there was a message of mercy contained in that threat. And that message of mercy was, look, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days unless you repent. If I were just going to destroy you, I wouldn't have sent Jonah to talk to you. But I'm sending Jonah. And so Jonah goes, and he's all pouty, and he doesn't like it. And he goes, and I can imagine that he just made it as mean and gruff as he could. 40 days, and y'all are going to get what's coming to you. 40 days, and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And the king of Nineveh says, wait. We've got 40 days? All right, people, we are going to repent. We are going to repent. And the people listened to him, and revival broke out in Nineveh. And the way we would put it is thousands of people got saved. Made Jonah so mad, he went out on the hillside and started to pout. And God said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah said, you better believe it. I do well to be angry. I knew you were going to do this. I knew that you are a merciful and a gracious God, and you give people second chances. I don't want these people to have a second chance. But Jonah knew enough about God that he knew if God has the least little opportunity to show mercy, he's going to do it. Sometimes he strikes, but he strikes with his left hand. He loves and shows grace with his right hand. He pleads in Psalm 32, he says, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding and which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they won't come to you. I can do that. I can put that bit in your mouth. It'll hurt you. I can put that bridle on your face. I can put that ring in your nose, like the king of Assyria did to Manasseh. You know, when it says they took him away with hooks, they probably put hooks in his nose and let him off like he was a rebellious bull calf. God says, I can do that. But that's not my first choice. Listen. Listen to me. Obey me. Repent. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Is God going to have to make you sick before you repent? Is God going to have to take away your child before you repent? Is God going to have to make you poor before you repent? God says, I can do it that way. Let's not do it that way. The basis of the God who gives second chances is that he is Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. But even when there are consequences, when he visits the sin of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation, there is still a way to be reconciled to him. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there was that moment when Peter, for the third or fourth time, if you try to put it all together, it looks like he actually denied Jesus four times. when Peter for the third or fourth time denied Jesus. And I wonder how Peter looked at Jesus when he heard the rooster crow that second time. I wonder if he looked at him as if, I'm going to communicate by the look of contempt on my face that I don't know him. And so he looks at Jesus, and Jesus looks at him. And their eyes met. And Peter went out and wept. I think Peter repented right then, but still was filled with those questions. Will he really have mercy? And then the angel said, you be sure that you tell Peter to meet me in Galilee. So the basis of the God who gives second chances is that he's the compassionate God, and Jesus, his son, comes the express image of the Father's glory, and he is full of grace and he's full of truth. And the whole Bible is full of instances of his being a God who gives second chances. Manasseh is one. King David is another. Nathan comes to him and says, God has forgiven you of your sin. You will not die. The child will die. You will not die. Because God is a God who gives second chances. And then, of course, there's that series of three stories that Jesus told when he was being criticized for welcoming people who didn't meet the approval of the religious establishment, people that the religious leaders of that day called sinners and who really tried to have as little to do with him as they possibly could. And Jesus was welcoming them, and there were people who had lived bad lives who were coming into the room where Jesus was reclined on a couch, sitting at the table, and just crying all over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And the religious leaders were thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman he is. And so in response to that kind of attitude, Jesus said, you know, there was a woman who had 10 silver coins. She lost one of them. And she swept the house and she looked carefully until she found that one coin. And then she called up her friends and she said, I found the coin that was lost. Rejoice with me. And there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who is found. And there was a man who had 100 sheep, and one night, when the sheep came into the fold, he counted them, and there was one missing. I wouldn't be surprised if he knew which one. But he saw that one was missing. And so he goes out, and he searches, and he finds that one little lamb and brings him back. And Jesus said that he put the lamb on his shoulders, and he tells his friends, rejoice with me, my lamb that was lost. I found it. And then he told that story about the prodigal son. Now, we tell these stories, they're identified as the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. But really the point of the story is the found coin, the found sheep, and the son who came home. But in that story, the prodigal son goes off and wastes his father's inheritance in riotous living, and then he finally comes to his senses. That's the way the Bible puts it, when he came to his senses. So what was he before that? He was out of his senses. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's servants have food and to spare? And here I am, wanting to eat pig food. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your servants. And so he starts back home. And the old man has been watching for him, and he looks down the road, and he sees someone coming down the road. Looks like my boy. I'm going to go see. And he goes out. I can imagine him going to the gate and opening it and looking down the road, and he sees, that is my boy. And he runs. He runs to meet him. The boy starts, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And the father says, let's have a party. My son was dead. He's back home. He's alive. We're going to celebrate. He's the God who gives second chances. Stop living in the pig pen. Stop saying he won't take me back. And Peter. Now, fourthly, I've got to tell you that there's a warning here. There's a warning in this. We've seen the wonder of it. We've seen the basis of it in the character of God. We've seen some instances of it. But now the danger of it. There is a danger that you will say, well, God is so merciful that there's time later on. He'll give me time later on. Or, I can sin now, and then later on I'm going to be sorry for it, and he's going to forgive me. That is one of the worst sins that you can possibly commit, because it's a sin of presumption. In Psalm 19, at the end of the psalm, the psalmist says, keep me from committing sins of presumption, then I will be innocent of the great transgression. Sins of presumption mean, well, I presume that God is going to forgive me. This is one of the questions that Paul deals with when in Romans chapter 6 he says, what then, shall we sin so that grace may abound? I mean, if God is glorified by saving great sinners, if people are going to preach sermons about God giving second chances, let's give him the opportunity to give us 20 chances. Let's have him give us 100 chances. Let's just keep on sinning, and then one day I'll repent and God will be greatly glorified. And he answers his own question. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? No, God forbid. It's a very strong negative. God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? So sins of presumption are a great danger in the face of the fact that God is a God who gives second chances. Sins of presumption. Or when you say that there is no law and that God doesn't care what you do, that's contrary to Scripture. So there is a danger that comes along with recognizing that God is a God who gives second chances. But now let me conclude with not the danger, but the beauty of it. The beauty of it. That you can say with George Herbert, though I fail, I weep. Though I halt in pace, yet I creep to the throne of grace. In 2024, I had hoped that this would be different or that would be different. I started off well. I thought that I would do better, and then things just kind of spluttered out, and to be honest, I became kind of ashamed of myself and just wonder, will my father take me back? Come to your senses, man. Come to your senses, woman. Get out of the pig pen. Go home. Go home. And see if the father does not come with his robes and his gray hair flying behind him to throw his arms around you and say, welcome home. He is the God who gives second chances. So I wonder how you have messed up and how I have messed up and how we have disappointed those around us and we've disappointed ourselves and we feel like we have disappointed God, and we may have. But the angel comes to you today, comes to the congregation and says, tell the people of Bullet Lick, and you put your name right there. Not Peter. You put your name right there. Tell the people of Bullet Lick and you that I'll meet them and receive them back, because I am a God who gives second chances. Jim Bob, lead us in a concluding hymn.